Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. And as we've responded to God's stirring in our hearts, I thought I would share a few pictures with you. We're dealing with Ephesians 5, so you can find that if you'd like at this point. But we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Here we go. 23 years ago. 23 years ago, I had a mullet. And yes, anyway, so yes, that was our wedding picture. And so I decided to go online and find a couple other wedding pictures just to get us in the mood that we're talking about marriage right now. So I found this. It's a Star Wars themed wedding. So yeah, I'm not sure. That could be easier for, you know, fitting the bridesmaids' dresses, right? No one has, you just put on the Stormtrooper costume, you're good to go. And then I found this lovely one. No one sees them? It's Sandra and Art Heinrichs. It was on Facebook, so it's out there for everyone to see, right? A mustache. Awesome. So how many years ago was that, Art? That's 1985. Yeah, that makes sense, actually. Cool. So we're going to be talking about marriage, and we're in Ephesians 5, so turn there. But as we begin, you need to know that sermons are kind of meant for people that are kind of in the middle situation. When we preach, I think sometimes there are people that are looking for kind of the situation that they're in, which is on it's a very unique, difficult, very hard situation. And in 25 minutes, we are unable to address those things effectively, right? If anything, all we do is introduce that there could be a problem, and that's about as far as we can get. So right away, I want to just, you know, bring down your expectations about this morning in terms of what we can accomplish in 25 minutes. But we need to understand that some of the things that are taught in a sermon, if you apply those to every situation, can actually be quite dangerous. And I'll explain that in a second. But as you apply the principles that we're going to talk about today, you need to know that you need to be very wise and discerning in how you apply this to your situation. And so I'm going to be reading a lot so I don't miss these points, but I do pray that God will give you discernment to know what applies to you in your unique situation. See, an abusive person views the world differently than the rest of us. An abusive person looks through different lenses than we do. And an abusive person, when they hear some of the same words that we're going to be using this morning, can twist them and use them as weapons. So words like love, respect, submission, headship, they use that as justification for their power and control. It's a horrible way to start a sermon about all the things that this is not going to be. There's a fancy word for it if you want to know it. It's called apophatic. It's an apophatic argument that I'm using. I'm explaining what marriage is by telling you what all the things that it is not, and it's a negative way to do it. But may God convict those who are hearing this message in the way that they hear it with truth. And if they are, if that person is struggling with abuse, whether, because this is online as well, right? And so a guy like me stresses about how this will be received. A few years ago, I'll explain why that is. A few years ago, I got involved in a group called Vision for Nonviolence. It was an interagency group. So we had police, we had social services, we had all these different groups that were part of this agency, this interagency group. And I was the token pastor on this group. And so as part of our training, we went to a conference in Edmonton called Diverse Voices. And it's a conference on domestic violence issues. And there were well over 500 people at this conference. And I only knew of one other male white pastor that was in that room. And I became so fully aware of the role that the church has had in this issue. I quickly realized that the church is seen as a contributor to domestic violence. And it seems crazy, but that, like, for many of you, you go, well, how would that be? But again, messages get twisted and distorted. So I'd prepared myself for this when I went to the conference, knowing that I would be kind of seen in a camp that had been toxic for people, that had been very damaging. But I was still shocked at how distorted the Christian view of marriage and relationships has become for some and has been used in very dangerous ways. So I say that you can understand why I've been stressing for a few months, knowing that this is coming, how this message would be delivered, and the shortcomings that we have in this much time, and all of those things. But I think it's important that we hear that it has caused pain and hurt. I think it's important that we recognize that the messages that the church has been putting out about marriage have been destructive for some. And if you're here today, and you've been told that it's your duty to endure your partner's abusive behavior, that you've been subjected to abandonment, emotional, psychological, financial, physical, sexual, spiritual abuse of any kind. And for some, I've met, when they tell you that they're being physically abused, you quickly assume all of those other ones I just named are part of the package. Because usually physical abuse is kind of the last thing that is demonstrated that's given out there. And for all of that, I say this with all sincerity, I'm sorry that somehow the church sent this message and didn't hear you when you were in the midst of a dangerous situation. Something that has so physically and emotionally wrecked you at the core of who you are. And then you come looking for support, and you are somehow told that, what do you mean by abuse? Like, how is this happening? Can you prove it? Like, that kind of language is so toxic for somebody who is shaking, walking through the door, willing to share something so personal. So I'm sorry if that is or if you know of someone that's gone through that. But let's get back to Ephesians. For the last 2 months, we've been working through Ephesians. We've been talking about looking at the call that we have that comes through Jesus Christ, that we've been adopted into his family, and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So this amazing truth is something we need to be awakened to. It's amazing. And that we're united with Christ, that we make up his body, the church. So all of us collectively are part of the church. Not the building, but the people who make up this church. And together we reflect the light of Jesus. So the last couple of weeks we've turned the corner from kind of this theoretical sounding kind of stuff. It's ambiguous, it's hard to nail down. And now we've turned the corner to some very practical things. Alan did a great job last week of talking to us about, our relationships, how we deal with anger and all of those things that come up in our lives, the way we speak, all of that. So let's go to Ephesians 5:21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And for a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Depending on the version that you have, there's going to be a section break in your Bible. Some Bible translations put verse 21 with the previous section. So it's kind of divided up that way. So the previous section is a passage, and in Greek, verse 21 actually carries on in that sentence. So a lot of Bibles, accurately, they'll put that in with that section. Other Bibles, like the one that I use, have moved verse 21 down and said, well, this actually applies to the following verses, because in verse 22, it says, there is no verb, actually. It says it's implied from the previous one. And so they say those sections are tied together. It actually doesn't matter in the end. Because regardless, we're told to submit to one another as Christ's followers. As we live as children of light, we must learn to submit to one another. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and bosses, if you read right into chapter 6. So Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5, he says that we must look first to others and consider their interests ahead of our own. This self-sacrificing posture is done out of reverence or worship for Christ. So, for wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This verse talks about submission. So is anyone praying for me right now? Why would this have to be said? Well, it's important here that we also acknowledge that this passage addresses a struggle that we all have. And these are struggles that people face in their relationships. So we go back to Genesis 3, verse 16. And this is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes to them, and he spells out what the consequences of their actions are. This isn't a command. He's actually just stating how the consequence of what just happened. And so he says to the woman, God said, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." Another version says, "Your desire will be for your husband." And it's this idea of this struggle, this emotional and relational struggle that will happen between husband and wife. And you can go and read in Genesis 3, 16 and 17, you see that it talks about, you know, how we will have to work, how there's labor pains, all of these things are part of that. Just a list of the consequences that come as a result of the fall. So this consequence that a woman will seek to control her husband, but he will rule over you. You've heard the jokes, right? You've heard people say this. They'll roll their eyes and talk about their husband, you know, that he'll never change. It's impossible to get him to do anything. And they kind of just talk that way. Meanwhile, men have subjugated women for millennia, right? That we are, as males, most often we're in control of countries, we're in control of corporations, right? Like, there's been this kind of understanding that men end up ruling over and sadly dominating women. So they're even treated like property, right? So this is not right. It's actually proof of our brokenness. There is an ongoing power struggle that leaves both men and women hurt and damaged. So Paul is trying to counteract this brokenness by explaining how a relationship will function well. He's trying to give a godly way to live out your marriage that is going to counteract the sinfulness that has come in, the brokenness that has come as a result of sin. So submitting then comes along, and it's describing about what the relationship should look like. So submitting is not about manipulating or controlling, but it's about looking for others' interests first. Women are amazing at looking out for others' interests ahead of their own. It's incredible. Like when you have a child, all of a sudden this mother is willing to just sacrifice so much for their child. They'll put everything on hold for their kids. So this doesn't always happen, though, when it comes to husbands, right? Like, they'll help everyone, but when it comes to this one person in my life, right, it becomes very difficult and becomes even adversarial. It's a relationship that can be such a struggle because you can quickly feel hard done by or taken for granted, right? Who has cleaned up more than the other? How often do I have to pick up these things? And no one else even notices, right? So that's usually directed towards the husband, not in our house, but it becomes this adversarial relationship that is odd, right? How is it that you can care and be so generous to so many other people, but when it comes to this one person in your life, it becomes this sticking point? and you feel taken for granted and frustrated. Well, let's carry on. For Ephesians 5:25, it says, "For husbands, this means love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body." So it's interesting that Paul says, he now turns his attention to the husbands, and he says, "For husbands, this means." Remember that we started off with verse 21, right? That said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So that's your thesis statement. It's kind of the overarching statement for this next section. And then he says, "For husbands, this means." Because he used that same language before, where he says, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands." Now he says, "For husbands, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ means to love your wives." So how do you love your wife? It's fashioned after Christ's love for us, and meaning the church. It doesn't take a master of divinity, is what I wrote down here, to get the idea of what Paul is talking about. I think sometimes we parse it and we pull it apart and we try to get all technical. When you just read it, it's pretty clear what he's saying here. Christ gave himself up for the church. No sacrifice was too much. In the process, he made us holy, and he forgave our sins and brokenness and loved us. He did everything possible to make us whole. So he did everything possible to make us whole. It's an interesting thought, right? That you would do everything possible. If he's our example, how does that relate to our marriage? Eugene Peterson writes, "Every aspect of our family and work life is redefined in relation to Christ rather than to what we have grown up with as wives, or wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents." So in other words, Christ is our example. Husbands, you're to love your wives just as much as you love your own body. You're not healthy if you take great care of your head. You know, you make sure your hair and everything is all good, and then it's just like stops at the neckline and everything else is gone, right? So you can take care of your head, but you don't care for your heart, it's not going to get you very far. So you are united with your wife when you are married. You are one. You cannot have a headless body, and you cannot have a bodiless head, right? They just cannot function without one another. So in a marriage context, you need each other. The example of Christ is used because he is the head of the church. He's the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. The whole building is patterned after him. So in marriage, a husband needs to pattern his life after Jesus. The foundation of the marriage will then be set. If you pattern your life after Christ as a husband, the pattern of your family will be set in line with that cornerstone, which is Jesus. So without the cornerstone, the building's weak. Without Jesus at the core, it's going to be a weaker structure. But then you take the husband out of this, you also have weakened it. So without the husband fully engaged in the family and loving them sacrificially, the family structure is weakened. And I need to say something real quick before I get in trouble. So there are some situations where I've come across people, and I meet amazing single parents, usually women, but not always. But I've met mothers who have clung to Jesus as their rock and fortress because the husband is not there. Or the husband is, in a sense, there, but he's not engaged in the marriage. So in so many ways, they are raising their family as a single-parent family. And they're hanging on to Jesus as their rock, their fortress. And the grace of God has been given to them to struggle their way through. So this is, in no way, this talk is not intended to minimize your situation and say, you know what, it's a lost cause. It's not, because God is there, right? He's walking with you, and you need to hear this, please, that when there is this absence of one, we cling to God. But I also have not heard, I often hear when I talk to single moms about this, that they lament that they're having to do it alone. It was never their intention to be alone. So I say this as a statement. So it's a call for men to get your head in the game. Here's a, just because, High School Musical, anyone? No one? Yeah. Get your head in the game. Anyway, you got to get your head in the game. So the husband needs to get back involved with his family. And if you've been absent, let me just caution you on this one. If you have been kind of going, I got to get back with my family. I got to get reengaged. You know, I've been away too long. I've met guys who, you know, they have those 2 week, you know, in camp or 3 weeks, you know, and then they come home for 3 or 4 days and they're going to fix their family. They're going to reengage. You have to be wise about how you reengage. You cannot just turn the switch back on and think that everyone's going to be on the same page as you, right? When you reengage, you will have to lovingly and sacrificially serve your family. And so where there's been fractures of trust, you have to be humble. You have to be very patient because there's been a destruction of trust. And so slowly you regain that trust. You prove yourself. You demonstrate your character. I often have said this to people that when there's a separation or a dispute, a man will reveal his character and how he responds, right? Sadly, too often they confirm what the wife actually was worried about, that the character was toxic. So you have to be very careful about how you get your head in the game and how you are part of this family unit. So sadly, in the West, or in our corporate models, we have this corporate definition of male headship. And we've kind of created this hierarchical system, and it's this model that has actually damaged people. Your wife and your children are not your employees, right? They're not, your family is not your corporation or your company that you can just manage and figure it out. These are people that you're dealing with who have things to contribute, and this is a give and take relationship of listening and understanding and walking alongside. But too often, men have a struggle with this, and that's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, manage your wives and your children. Don't direct them. It says to love them. Love your wife as your own body. Patty and I talked about this, so it's all good if you're worried about where I'm going with this. Years ago, Patty went through a bout of depression and anxiety. It was a very difficult time in her life. And of course, our whole family felt the effects. It took me a while to get over myself in this scenario, and I had to take responsibility for my response to Patty's dark time. And at first, it was a huge inconvenience to me, right? I'm like, I've got things to do. I don't have time for this. And I'm definitely not proud of this, but I became annoyed and frustrated. And I would tell her to just get over it, and that didn't seem to work. Why is that? Can't you just fix it? Anyway, so when I began to share the responsibility, meaning when I owned my role in this, and I recognized that my wife's struggle was my struggle too, that if my wife or my kids are dealing with something, I'm a piece of this, right? I'm a part of this. Then I began to, when I recognized, I began to be able to offer better support to her. So what she needed most was security and reassurance that we were going to make it through, that she was going to make it through this, and that we would figure this out together, right? She wanted to know that she had a partner, a husband, who was there with her. And so many of my self-centered moments, I get agitated. I'd almost want to make her feel the pain of the inconvenience that this was to me. I'm not proud of this. And so I say that as a confession to you, saying I think that I'm probably not alone in this, but I definitely need to learn more. So when I finally got over myself and I started to selflessly serve her to make see that she would become whole, that she would become healthy, when I began to try to support her in those ways, then she was able to move forward in her journey towards better health. And it's been an awesome experience for us in our marriage. We are so much stronger and tightly knit because of that. And so as we went through that, we had to kind of come to terms with some things about how we're relating to one another, and mainly at my end. So as the scriptures say in verse 31, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So when we get married, we join our lives together. To separate this, as you've seen with the sand illustrations, right? You join the two lives together, and to pull those apart is a painful process. It is done all the time, but it is a painful process and leaves both sides and kids and others damaged and hurt and scarred. It was not God's intention. So marriage can also be a great example of the church. We use Christ and the church as the example for marriage, but the flip is also true of this. A healthy, God-honoring marriage actually glorifies God and is a great illustration of what the church could be in terms of, like, we know that it is that, but in terms of our practical daily lives as we support one another, we become a healthier church as well. As marriages are growing in the relationship of serving one another, but loving and respecting, all of those things, it actually points people to Jesus. Because it's so unique. It's so rare. And it's so rare in the church too, right? It's becoming harder to find. And yet, I still hold to the fact that I have met so many of you who have, from all appearances, have great marriages that where there's support and there's encouragement for one another. We have our quirks and we have our oddities and we have our uniqueness, but somehow God has paired you together with you know, your partner. How is that? That he brought, you know, each unique one together. Did anyone see the Oscars this last week? You don't have to raise your hand. Turns out I did. Anyway, it's kind of a cultural experience, see what's out there. But Amy is a documentary about Amy Winehouse, and it won an Oscar. And we were watching it just before that, actually. We saw it on there because somebody put it on their Facebook. Thanks for that, Beth. But anyway, the thing was, we watched this, and I was devastated as I watched it. It's a sad story of how Amy was... Her father left the family when she was like 10 or something. She was just getting into her teen years, and she just lost it. Like, she was so upset that her father would abandon them that she just went off and was partying and doing all sorts of things. Ended up getting into music, very talented singer, of course, and started to succeed in that world. Ended up, as she's starting to succeed, ends up with this guy that a boyfriend becomes her husband. He introduces her to hard drugs. She becomes brutally addicted to all kinds of things. And the story goes on to show all the men, what I saw in the story was all the men that should have been caring for Amy instead were using her for their own gain. Her father came back into the picture, and you know the song, you know, the rehab song is about, she phoned her dad at one point and said, "Dad, they want to send me to rehab. I don't want to go." And he says, "You're fine. You don't need to go to rehab," right? And at the moment when she would have potentially gotten the help, her father said, "No, it's fine. You don't need to go." And so she goes, "All right, I won't go. I'm going to be fine." And then she has this husband that is using her for her fame, but, you know, getting all kinds of drugs through the deal. And then her manager, at one point she's passed out, and her manager comes into the house and loads her into a car because she has to get to the airport to go off to a concert. They show the concert, and she just shuts down completely and won't sing, can't sing. She's a wreck, and then she dies of an overdose later on. Her body crashes on her. But when we become power-hungry and self-serving, especially as men, we can destroy our families. And the ones who we are given to care for, to watch over, to help, we can actually destroy their lives. It's a scary thing. And yet, let me put a positive thing on this. You also know that when a man is engaged in his family, he's actually involved and interested in what's going on. He's trying to see how he can make his family better, how he can help his wife become more whole and complete. It's a completely different story. You have kids who are secure, confident. There's more of a stability within the home. It has a huge impact. So that's why at the end, Paul says that men should love their wives and women should respect their husbands. These are difficult things for both sexes. He chooses the two things that we'll wrestle with. And in a culture that demeans men, makes fun of their incompetence, it can be difficult to respect them. For men to love their wives, it makes us vulnerable. And we don't know how to navigate that very well. When I was in domestic violence courses that we would teach, we had to give guys a list of emotions for them to express their emotions, because they're either happy or angry, right? And there was no in-between. And so we actually had to give a list of these emotions because we're not in touch with that side of ourselves. So it is a lifelong journey that we have to realize, and women need to also be patient, I guess, as we learn this. But it's so what I've done is I sent you an email this morning. If you're on Right Now Media, if you're connected with our church website, with the Right Now Media, if you have an account, I sent you an email today through that account, and it's this one that's Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. And it's a really good talk. And if you've seen, we did the series years ago, and it changed our communication and our marriage. It actually was a huge thing for us. But it's a 40-minute kind of a talk that he gives that kind of sums up the whole book. So you can save yourselves a whole lot of reading, men, and just watch the video. So that's something that I'd encourage you to do. There's also a link on your bulletin. So please, if you've misunderstood something today and you're going around saying, well, I guess this means I need to go back and just experience this thing or whatever, like, please, if something isn't quite making sense, I'd rather talk to you than let you walk away going, you know, hearing half a truth that I didn't explain very well or didn't know that it wasn't coming across that way. Please, this is too important to just let go. And if you are in an abusive relationship or you know someone who is, we want to help you or that person. And we have resources. We can refer to trained counselors, all of that, if you are in a position where you need more help than can be given in a 25-minute sermon, which is all of us. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that your love is one that makes us whole and complete. And so we're grateful, Lord, for how you work in our lives. And I pray for the marriages in this room, those that are whole and intact, those that are struggling. We pray for those who are no longer in a marriage because of a loss of a partner, whether by losing them physically or even emotionally, Lord, that they're struggling now to figure out what life means as they move forward. I pray for your grace, your mercy in our time of need, that you'll help us to come in contact with people that can help, that resources that we can grow through. And may we love one another deeply, and may we submit to one another as we worship you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.